There has been such depth and richness. But the book of Colossians is a parallel epistle in that this epistle was written at the same time from prison when Paul was imprisoned in Rome. And so there are some similarities, but it is not the same subject matter. Paul is imprisoned there, and he is sending this letter, as you will find if you read the whole of these very brief four chapters. He's sending this letter back to Colossae by their pastor, Epaphras. There's a name for you, but it should be a familiar name. And this letter is to be taken up into the hill country. Colossae was a very small town. Up above Colossae was Hierapolis, which is also mentioned in this book. And then even above there, Laodicea, which was the preeminent town or city of which we read in the book of Revelation, where the gospel had been preached, but the people, after so short a time of a couple of decades, had become lukewarm. Epaphras was to take this letter, written sometime in the 60s, mid to late 60s, to Colossae. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power. For all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Father, humble our hearts now. O Lord, as we will come to see from the passage before us and from that text, Unless you, O Holy Spirit, give us the understanding this morning, we have wasted our time. Young and old alike, there is nothing here for us unless you grant us that spiritual understanding. Lord, we would have it. We would see you, we would see Jesus, we would see and know. We would experience, we would enjoy the fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So speak to us in this hour, Lord Jesus. And O Holy Spirit, open every faculty of our soul that we may glory and praise and honor Thee, our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. The specific text I would have you direct your attention to is found there in the 15th verse, just the first part, before that comma, where you read, He is the image of the invisible God. Now, folks, this is holy ground. We need to take off the shoes of all of our presumptions, the shoes of all of our pride and all of our arrogance, just as the Lord Christ spoke to Moses before that burning bush and declared his name as the great I Am. As we come to this one who Paul sets before us, he is the image of the invisible God. The Apostle Paul, in dealing with this letter, had received news through Epaphras that the gospel was being corrupted, as we find it addressed so often in the New Testament, as we find it addressed as the prophets bring down also their words of judgment. The gospel was being corrupted by various superstitions. Now, when you think of a superstition, you might think of the superstition of walking under a ladder or seeing a black cat or some ephemeral idea, ghostly figure, and that's superstition, that you have to knock on wood for good luck, and don't let Calvin hear you say that word, luck. But as Calvin says in his Institutes, when we're talking about superstition, the technical term of superstition has to do, the super means above or beyond. And that from which the stition comes is that which is established, that which is instituted, that which is settled. Well, where is it established? Where is it instituted? Where is it settled? Right here in this book. And Calvin says anything that is above, that is beyond, that you cannot find in this book regarding God is superstition. Now, the Apostle Paul, in speaking to Timothy, in denouncing Hymenaeus and Alexander, speaks of their blasphemy and superstition. And there are others that he addresses by name. Here, in this particular passage and what is developed in this short epistle, there were superstitions of angels. Now, these folks, like the Pharisees, believed in the supernatural. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels. So at least they believed in the supernatural. But they took it to extremes. It was plumb silly. This is a favorite, hold your children's ears. I tell you this was one of Calvin's favorite words throughout his commentaries especially. He says it was stupid. It was plain. Stupid. Bubba, you didn't cover his ears this time. Okay. And so, some years ago, it had to have been 30 years ago. Someone can correct me. It may have been longer than that. Someone came to me and said, "Have you read the book, This Present Darkness, by Peretti?" And I said, "Yes." "What did you think about it?" I said, "It was the stupidest." It was the stupidest book concerning just fiction I've ever read in my life. And I'm not a fiction reader. I prefer history and theology, historical theology. I'll read a novel if there's some history in it. But I said, and I hate to be asked questions like that. I was in the hospital visiting someone. And I have to be honest, if you ask me the question, I'm going to tell you. It was stupid. I mean, all of these angels warring against one another and knocking each other out. It was plumb dumb. I hope none of you have read it, and don't go and buy it. Frank Peretti. No. I read a couple of his other books, see if he improved. No, he didn't improve. He got worse and worse and worse. Well, the Apostle Paul is dealing with an issue and writing back to the Colossians, and one of the superstitions, as we will see, had to do with angels. Now, we're not going to take that superstition up because it is developed later in chapter 2. What we want to focus on is this declaration that Jesus Christ, who is said there to be in verse 13, the Son of God's love, the Son of His love, that one, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, this one, He is the image of the invisible God. Now, we know that those false teachers among the church had already greatly begun influencing the Christian people. What we call the Judaizers, the Jew-makers, I call them. And the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had spread the gospel and had come back from the area of the Gentiles and had come to Jerusalem. And there they had been confronted by the Judaizers, the Pharisees, who were professing to be believers but truly weren't. And they rose up, and you remember in Acts 15 at that assembly when our Lord's brother James moderated that assembly, the Pharisees and the Judaizers were saying that it's necessary to circumcise them, that is, those Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And of course, the end result was no, they were not to be circumcised. They were to be moral. They were not to be engaged in any sexual immorality, because that was one of the sum total aspects of the Gentile worship, was to enter into some physical act with a prostitute or a sodomite. And they were not to do that. They were not to eat anything with blood. That too was part of the Gentile ritual. Otherwise, they were to be left alone with the things of the gospel. But we know how effective these Judaizers were when Paul goes to Galatia and finds that there his dear brother Barnabas has been so affected, influenced, and Peter himself, that these brothers who beforehand would have been active, even Peter testifying to God taking the gospel to the Gentiles, had been so affected that they had separated themselves from the Gentiles, as Galatians tells us in Galatians 2, and wouldn't eat with them. And so the Apostle Paul, you know, rebuked Peter very publicly. And this Judaizing effect or influence, whatever you want to call it, is a constant struggle in that first century church throughout the New Testament writings of the apostles. But it's with particular sanctity that the Apostle Paul sets before us this statement, this declaration of the identity and the work of the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because of those superstitions that had been inculcated into the elements and that were presented and that were misrepresented concerning how one was made acceptable, how you must go through this ritual to be accepted and to approach God. And they had mixed so many of these little superstitions in with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Now, we may think today, I always caution, we may think, well, yes, I know the Roman Catholics have lists of traditions that go for pages and pages and pages of things, hoops you've got to jump through. But you also know that the evangelical church and even Reformed churches have their hoops and all sorts of things, hurdles you've got to go through. If you're going to really be one who comes to worship and approach God. No, we must be very, very careful about that. So what we have, the Apostle Paul first exposes these ridiculous and silly things, and then he, as it were, expunges them. He gets rid of them very subtly. And he sets before us in this statement in verse 15 something that is very, we could call it compact, we could call it succinct, just few words, and yet so full as he speaks of the true message of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his redemption. This summary, this declaration, beginning there in that 15th verse. We could go reading on through to verse 20 once again, but I want you to just look at that opening statement. He is the image of the invisible God, the Son of God's love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, is first of all the image of the invisible God. Now, we are told here, and we are told elsewhere in both the Old and the New Testaments that God is unseeable. Think about that for a moment. In both the Westminster Confession and the Baptist Confession of 1689, in chapter 2, which has to do with the Holy Trinity, in paragraph 1 of each of those confessions, we have these words, more or less. I'm taking it from the Westminster. You will find these same exact words taken out of the 1689 confession, which say, I quote, "There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts." Now, when you think of this property of being invisible, you're thinking, oh, well, it's something I can't see with my eyes. That's what you naturally think of or contrast with. And of course, that is true. In fact, Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4 reminded that second generation that there was They had come through the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings. There they were, the children and grandchildren, under 20 years and less than 20 years, down to babies and those that had been born, who were about to go in to Canaan. And yet some of those had also been at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, when God was there in the thick cloud and with the lightning. And they could remember the very voice of God speaking to them those commandments. And yet Moses reminds them in Deuteronomy 4, verse 15, "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire." There was no form whatsoever. Now, the superstition that comes in Colossians later on in chapter 2 and verse 18 has to do with this. The Judaizers were saying to those in Colossae, "Now, if you want to worship God, you have to come through angels." Look with me. We will just look at that verse in verse 18, where the Apostle Paul says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward. Taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." The worship of angels was not simply setting up angels. It was the worship through angels. After all, weren't they the closest to God? Hadn't gotten to the Roman Catholic position by this time, worship through saints and through Mary. It was through angels. And what the Judaizers were saying to the Gentiles was, listen, you can't approach God directly. God is unapproachable to you. Now, they could approach him, but you can't. So Paul, in writing to the Colossians, says this: it's not a matter of you approaching God. God has approached you. God would have you worship him through the Son of his love, through the incarnate Savior. God has come to you, down to you, in his beloved Son, who is his image. That's what verse 15 declares. He is the image of the invisible God. And so I say that to all the little ones, and I'm not going to use that S-T-U-P-I-D word anymore, so they can listen. I want them to listen now. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So does that mean when we should draw pictures of Jesus, we should have some type of depiction in statue or on canvas so that our children can see the image of God? No, what did we read from the Confessions? God's invisible. That image is invisible. But what is he talking about? In what sense are we to understand that Christ Jesus is the image of the invisible God? You think you know? Those of us who worship God, those of us who are adults, those of us who are more mature, those of us who are old and like that one back yonder, ancient, we think we know how to worship the invisible God. I was once asked by more than one person, I've been asked by more than one person, "Well, when you worship God, do you not have some mental picture of at least Jesus?" I said, "Absolutely not. There's nothing." And my daughters were asked the same thing. I remember when Kelly was in the second or third grade, The teacher told the class at Easter time, "Now I want you to draw a picture of the crosses and put Jesus on the cross." And she said, "No, we can't draw a picture of Jesus." And so she, hold the ears of your children again. She drew a cross, an empty cross, and a tomb, and an Easter basket by the tomb. She wouldn't draw Jesus. That was bad enough, but she wouldn't draw Jesus. She said no. And the teacher saved that picture. But no, I don't imagine any physical appearance. But hear what Calvin says concerning this. He says, "It is through him, that is Jesus alone, that God, who is otherwise is invisible, is manifested to us, as is said in John 1:18. Now, this is Calvin's translation of that Greek: "No man hath even seen God. The only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, hath manifested him to us." Now, the New King James says, "No one has seen God at any time." It's the one who is the only begotten in the bosom of the Father who has declared him. And that word declare, if you look it up, is amazing. It might not be a word you're that familiar with, but you should be. Because this is what you should expect every Lord's Day when you come to this place to hear the Word of God. John says there, "It is that one, begotten of the Father, who exegetes the Father, who draws out, literally of himself, that invisible God, who shows you him." The pastor, the preacher of the gospel, is to exegete from the scriptures. I don't have a picture. I'm not going to take a picture of Jesus up here and say, "Now notice the characteristics. Notice the various physical qualities." Garbage. What I am to do is to take this book from Genesis to Revelation, and Pastor Mark does it so well in blessing my heart. And I am to take out of and I am to lead, I am to develop out of the Word and the Word only God's mind, His will, His picture of Himself, all from the Scriptures. This is what Jesus did. He did it from the Old Testament, but He did it from Himself when He said, there as the soldiers came to Him and asked, as He said, for whom do you seek? In John 18, and they said, for Jesus, and He said, I am. The one to whom He revealed Himself in the burning bush, I am. Jesus manifests God to us. Jesus exegetes from Himself God to us, Calvin says. And the chief point is that we must get this brief statement of what Paul is saying. Calvin says we must get from this brief statement how the Father reveals to us the knowledge of Himself in Christ. How the Father reveals Himself. He goes on to comment, "Christ is the image of God because He makes God in a manner visible to us." Visible. Now, does this mean that the physical features that were seen by those in Galilee and Judea when they were brought up with Jesus there in Nazareth as a young child and then a young man and then during his brief, less than 3 full-year ministry, that this was making Him known, making God revealed to how God looks to the eye? Of course not. We've already stressed, it's not the physical. So in what sense are we to clearly understand this term image? Well, Let's hear from another passage in Colossians where the Apostle Paul in chapter 3 uses the same word image. Colossians 3:10. I'm going to read 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Now that word image in our English in both places, back in chapter 1, verse 15, and here in chapter 3, verse 10, if you transliterate it, that is, if you take the Greek letters and you put down our English letter, we'll spell out I-C-O-N, icon. Now, when we think of an icon, and I checked 7 different dictionaries before this message this morning, because I had been a long while since I checked icon, all have negative connotations. We wouldn't accept it. All speak of some type of physical representation, some religious representation, be it on canvas, in paint, or be it in a statue. That is not what is meant here. That's what's been so distorted and perverted by the church. But we read in this third chapter, in the 10th verse, of recreation, of the regeneration, having put on the new man who is renewed, regenerated, born again, according to the image of him who created him. Now, doesn't that take your mind back, way back to Genesis? Chapter 1, where we read, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Now think about that. There at the Garden of Eden, God created man in his own image. Are we assuming that Adam looked like God? No, we know that that's not true. When the triune God was at work in creating that man and that woman, it was not the physical perspectives at all. And if you want to look up the parallel Greek word for what's used in the Hebrew in Genesis 1:27, you'll find the same word icon. It's not the physical. Just as the apostle is emphasizing. He writes to the Colossians, and Paul says in the 11th chapter, verse 7, just listen. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image. He's the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. Now here, God's glory, that is his character, is set before us with his image. Who he is. What kind of a God he is. His value, his worth. It's interesting, very interesting, that the term in the Hebrew for value or worth, Micah can tell you what it is. He's learned this vocabulary word. It's kavod. It's heavy. It's weight. What kind of weight do you carry? What kind of real worth do you carry? God's kavod is his glory, his weight, his character. Now, at this point, we need to ask a more extended question. In what sense, then, can it be said that A, man himself is indeed the image of God, but as we look at this verse, verse 1, B, Christ, his beloved Son, is the image of the invisible God. Now, first of all, we could set forth various aspects which rightly belong to that image bearing in terms of our man's natural constitution. We could speak of man's intellectual power, his natural affections, his moral freedom, and so forth. This is from Louis Burkhoff in his systematic theology, and he quotes Colossians 1:15, but as Calvin points out, this is not really what Paul is concerned with here. He says, Paul is not concerned here with those things which by communication belong also to creatures, such as you and I who are fallen. But he is concerned, this concerns perfect wisdom, perfect goodness, perfect righteousness, and the power of God, for the representing of which no creature would suffice. When God first created man in his sinless estate, man certainly was perfect. There was no sin in his character, and he reflected that glory of his creator. We'll come to this term more, the glory, in just a moment. But for now, let's simply know that we can best understand what's involved in this image. You want to know, you are created in the image of God. What does that entail? Well, you can sum it up in three elements, three words. And this is what Paul gives us in writing to the Colossians and also to the Ephesians. And you need to have these verses in your head. In that verse we've already read in Colossians 3:10, since we're the closest to it, turn back there. There we have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. And that's true knowledge. That's one of the aspects, one of the elements of our renewal, our regeneration, our new birth. Renewal in knowledge, a knowledge of which the apostle prays back in verse 10 of chapter 1, that we will increase in the knowledge of God. And then turn back just a few pages to the epistle to the Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10 give you the three elements in which you are recreated and you represent the image of God. 4:24, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness sum up the elements of our new birth, our regeneration, as the Apostle Paul speaks of. And it is those three elements that were affected by man's sin. Man lost holiness. In his sin, man lost righteousness. In sin, man lost knowledge of God. And under these three headings can be placed every sin which is a contradiction of God's image. Sin that violates God's law and falls short of his glory, as Romans 3:23 tells us. Sin either opposes God's revelation and seeks to stand on its own foolishness, or it seeks to establish its own standard of authority of right and wrong, determining what's going to be acceptable, what's going to be acceptable for me and what's going to be acceptable for the world. I'm the standard. Sin also is a violation of the holiness of God. God is completely separated from sin. Why? Sin is the breaking of God's law. The law is the transcript of God's character. How can God contradict his own character? He will cease to be God. So that man has been affected in holiness, righteousness, and the true knowledge. And yet, if you're still a sinner and unsaved, you're still an image bearer. Why? Because you still have a mind, an intellect, you think. It's affected by sin. You never think any holy thoughts, righteous thoughts, true thoughts. You still have affections, emotions. They're all dominated by sin. You still have a will, a desires, wishes, all dominated by sin. But those three aspects, those faculties of the soul, those invisible parts that are all dominated by sin constitute still that image bearing of God, a sinful image bearing. Now, to these references, the Son, that perfect image of God, because he's perfectly holy, righteous, and perfect in true knowledge, and man, who's at best an image bearer renewed in these three areas, we need to add one more text, because it's affixed as a true explanation of how we're to understand this word image, as we find it in Colossians 1:15 by so many of the writers on these thoughts. My favorite writer, John Owen, speaks to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, if you wish to turn with me there. Y'all want to spend the night here? We'll just go on through Hebrews, beginning at chapter 1. There, I don't know how much food's down there, but where we read of that Son in verse 2, who being the brightness of the glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, Pastor Mark has been preaching on the session of Christ, the being seated at the right hand on high, and how we in Ephesians 2:6 are seated with him in the heavenlies. Seated together, risen with him and seated with him. Well, here he is at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he is said to be the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. That glory is joined to the bearing of that image, but the image there is a different word. From it, we get our word character. It's the word in Greek. You can pronounce it. You now know some Greek. Character. That's the word from the original. Christ the Son, the exact representation, not of the physical features of which the Father bears none, he's not physical, having no bodily parts, but rather that essential image, the express image, or the essential word, as John speaks of it, of the Father, as Calvin puts it, since he participates, as Owen points out, in all of the divine properties of the Father. Now, those who would confuse this essential image with the divine essence that's shared by the Father and the Son are mistaken, because the Father and the Son are one and the same. Jesus said, I'm in the Father and the Father in me. In terms of the divine essence, it can't be said that one is the image of the other. Christ was not created. He is the eternally begotten. The Spirit was not created. He eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. And they all participate in one essence. But participating in the essential image of the Father, possessing all of the properties of the Father, Consider this. Christ, Jesus, the Son, is the one who has dwelt with the Father from all eternity. Christ, Jesus, the Son, is the one who knows the Father perfectly. Christ, Jesus, the Son, then is the one alone who is fit to reveal the Father to us. Who else has been there and has come and approached us who can show us, who can make known to us the Father, but the one who has been with him from eternity, knows him infinitely, we can say, and knows him perfectly, can reveal him to us. So it's only through the Son that God is pleased to reveal himself and make himself known so that he may be properly worshiped. You can't worship a God you don't know. Hey, have you ever said, God forbid that you've ever said this, but I'm asking you. Someone asks you a theological question from the Bible about a passage, and you say, well, I don't really know what that means, but I believe it. That's dumb. You can say, well, I don't know what that means, but it's in God's Word, and I know it's true. And if you'll give me time, let me talk with my pastor, let me talk with my elders, let me talk with my parents, let me study it. I believe it because it's in the Word, but I do not understand it. You cannot know and worship things you don't understand. So don't ever say, well, I don't understand it, but I believe it. Not Calvin's word. Won't use it. But that's Calvin's word. It's through Christ we come to know God, not through angels, not through our imaginations or self-religions, only through Jesus. So it's because he's eternal and equal in all things with God the Father, and because he's partaker of all of those divine properties of the Father, that he can make him known to us. As Calvin stresses, the uniqueness of the Son's representation and revelation of God the Father is because he does so with perfect wisdom, goodness, righteousness, and power of God. And so Paul writes back in Colossians chapter 1 in that 19th verse we read, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, so that when Christ came, he approached with all of the fullness of God. The apostle goes on in the second chapter of Colossians verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And to these things, these thoughts regarding the image of the invisible God, which Christ and Christ alone makes known, we should add and not forget that as that one who has dwelt eternally with the Father, when Christ came into the world, he did not come ignorant. He had a perfect knowledge. He had a perfect knowledge of God. He had a perfect knowledge of all the counsels laid for the recovery of all things unto himself. Christ, as the Apostle Paul preaches in 1 Timothy 3:16, is the great mystery of godliness, because in his incarnate state, God manifested in the flesh that new creation, and restoration of all things is effected through him. Therefore, John Owen instructs us that Christ is called the image of the invisible God with respect unto his counsels, his will, his love of the invisible God. All of those things of the invisible God. And as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, God the Son manifested that image. He became flesh and dwelt among us, John says. It's in the incarnation of the Son that the Father made himself known. The invisible God, says Owen, whose nature and divine excellencies our understandings can make no approach unto, does in him represent, exhibit, and make present unto our faith and spiritual sense both himself and all the glorious excellencies of his nature. Now, Calvin, hang on. Calvin, speaking of Christ as the essential Word of God, tells us, the sum is, you think you've got it. You think, all right, it's Jesus. You think you've got it this morning? Hang on. There's a one more perspective. Just hang on for that one more perspective. As you think among yourselves as Reformed and Sovereign Grace people, John Calvin, speaking of Christ as the essential Word of God, tells us the sum is that God in himself, that is, in his naked majesty, is invisible. And that not only to physical eyes, because he has no form, but also, please hear me, he is invisible to human understanding. There the Jews stood on the shore, and they heard the very voice of God, who had spoken from Mount Sinai as he preached to them the parable of the kingdoms. As he went through their towns, as he healed their sick, as he preached the gospel, and they were blind, they had no understanding, and that he is revealed to us in Christ alone, Calvin goes on, where we may behold him as in a mirror, for in Christ he shows us his righteousness, goodness, wisdom, power, in short, his entire self. We must therefore take care not to seek him elsewhere, for outside of Christ, everything that claims to represent God will be an idol. So the old Puritan says, our understandings can make no approach unto the true nature and divine excellencies of God the Father. Calvin agrees in saying that not only is God invisible to our eyes, but to our human understanding. Is this to say this morning, God, therefore, is incomprehensible, and we have wasted almost an hour of time this morning listening to all of this so-called exegesis? You ain't going to understand it. You ain't going to see it. So why even worry with it? No. Please, both those church fathers agree, as this passage from Paul teaches, God has revealed himself through his Son, who is the image of the invisible God. So do you understand the place that the Lord Jesus holds in relation to the revelation, the consequent knowledge of God? As Paul says in verses 9 and 10 there, that they and that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul diligently labored, ministering, preaching, even being imprisoned, that they might attain, he says in chapter 2, verse 2, to all the riches of the full assurance of the understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God. Not some incomprehensible God. But he says, to the full assurance of the understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Which in the next verse he says, in whom, that is Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So where are you going to learn about God? Well, it's in Christ and none other. You've heard Pastor Little speak of John Eadie, who says, in his incarnate state, he brought God so near to us as to place him under the cognizance of our very senses. He almost quotes John in 1 John chapter 1, I love so much, where Dr. Eadie says, men saw and heard and handled. John speaks of we saw with our eyes. We beheld, we looked upon, and we handled with our hands. As he spoke and acted and wept and suffered, he was a living image. And so Owen concludes, so is he the only representative image of God to us, in whom alone we see and know and learn all the divine excellencies, so as to live unto God and be directed unto the enjoyment of him. All this himself instructs us in. Now I want just a few more minutes as we then look at this. Jesus is not preaching to you today from this pulpit, per se. This is his word. So how does Jesus make himself known to you this morning, to each and every one of you? How does Jesus make himself known to you? You see, we have him seated at the right hand of the majesty on high in the heavenlies. We're seated with him, even as we are seated here. And he is with us. 2,000 years ago, we may have walked along beside him. We may have sat along that shore. We may have eaten at his hands. But like those Greeks that came to Peter, we want to say this morning, sir, we would see Jesus. Because it's only in seeing Jesus that we see God. And so he makes himself known that we might see him with the eyes of faith. He makes himself known so that he might manifest his Father and our Father to us. And it's this very reason that we give ourselves to the diligent study and to the attention to the Holy Scriptures, because in them is the revelation of God, the exegesis of God. It is, says Owen, the revelation and declaration of it unto us, without which, without this book, we can know nothing of it. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the express image, the character of the person of the Father, and the principal end of the whole Scripture, especially the Gospel, is to declare, to exegete him so to be and how he is so. And this revelation through Jesus Christ is so much more than simply you read this and we teach our children the Bible stories and we want them to get the historical record down in the Gospels and in the book of Acts and in the epistles, where we read of the glorious character of Christ, where we read of the cross, where we read of the resurrection, where we read of the ascension. No, this revelation, as he is the image of the invisible God, is not simply an ancient person who did so much for sinners. Going back 2,000 years ago, we looked to that cross and, oh, we have such longings and such dear feelings for that 2,000 years ago for us as sinners. No. Listen. It's all about what he, with his Father reigning above, is doing right now. Right this moment. Actively involved in the application of that redemptive work for the salvation of his elect, whom he and his Father with the Spirit covenanted in eternity past in the covenant of redemption to save. Oh, and we could go, he and the Father glory in that salvation. That word glory, I mean by verb. He glories in it. He glories in that salvation because now it's finished. It's purchased. It's been accomplished and it's guaranteed. And he has been glorified again with the Father as they look upon that finished work and they look down upon you. And as the old Puritan said, and I know I've used this with you before, and he says, I don't want to point any fingers, so. But he says, you see that sinner, Father, I died for him. Let's send the Spirit. Let's send the Spirit. Father, there's one of our children. Let him, let her crawl up into your lap and whisper all of his petitions and supplications in your ear to receive him, to know that he can approach you. Oh, Father, he continues to work on our behalf as that great prophet, that heavenly high priest, and that King of Kings seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's therefore Jesus in his mediatorial role. Prophet, we've got it in our catechisms, prophet, priest, and king, that he exercises, that characterizes the very image of God. As he says in his own preaching in Matthew 11, 27, no one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son reveals him, wills to reveal him. You've never seen the physical Jesus. You've never heard the physical Jesus. You've never touched the physical Jesus, as John could say of himself. So how does Jesus now make himself known to you? Regarding Christ being the image of the invisible God, it has respect to his entire person. That discharge of his mediatory office. In him, God was. In him, God dwelt. In him is God known. In him is God worshipped according to God's own will. In him is there a nearer approach made unto us by the divine nature than ever could enter the heart of us to conceive. In the constitution of his person, taking upon our human nature, the human and the divine, so infinitely distinct and separate in themselves, and in the work it was designed unto, with the wisdom and the power and the goodness and the love and the grace and the mercy and the holiness and the faithfulness of God are declared to us in Jesus. But where are you going to find it? Where shall we see Jesus? Well, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, if you don't know these verses, you're missing out, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you don't know these verses, there in that fourth verse, whose minds the God of this age has blinded who do not believe, lest, here it is, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you desire to see God the Father? Jesus said to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So let me encourage you. Don't simply look for first one and then another of the attributes of God. Don't focus only on his holiness, his righteousness, his love, his substitutionary suffering, but look to the whole person of the Lord Jesus Christ in all that he is, his entire being. He is the image of the invisible God. So look to his person. Look to Jesus. Let's stand together for prayer.